We're not in Philippians this morning, by popular request. We're going to try and finish the series that was supposed to be a one message, and this is going to be the third message now on it, on significant sites in the life of the Savior. And so the five sites that we have looked at, or that we are looking at, the first one was Bethlehem, that we said spoke of his incarnation. Nazareth speaks of his submission. Capernaum speaks of his service. Bethany speaks of his fellowship. And today we'll be looking at Jerusalem, and I suggest to you that it speaks of the Lord's exaltation. I'm not going to do any review beyond that, because otherwise we'll run out of time. There's a lot to say about Jerusalem. Let me give you a little bit of background on Jerusalem. It's one of the most famous cities in the world, and declared by God as the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So God chose Jerusalem as that particular place where he was going to put his name. It is set high in the hills of Judea, about 30 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, 18 miles west of the northern end of the Dead Sea. We first read about it in the scriptures under the name Salem. You can hear that in the name, can't you? Jerusalem. And we read there about Melchizedek, who was the priest king of Salem, and he reigned there. And archaeologists say that it has been inhabited for over 5,000 years. They say actually one of the challenges of trying to do archaeology in Jerusalem is that because it has been inhabited more or less continuously, but also destroyed numerous times, it's very hard for them to do archaeology there. And a lot of times, after the city had been destroyed, when they rebuilt the city, they would have torn up some of those stones and things that they had used previously in order to rebuild the city. So that makes it difficult for them to do a lot of archaeology in the city. There's a lot of other places in Israel that they know more about the archaeology of. So when Israel entered the Promised Land under Joshua, Jerusalem at that time was controlled by the Jebusites. And despite defeating a confederacy of kings, it remained undefeated until David took it to be his capital. Many years later, Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem in 597 BC and destroyed the city and the temple in 586 BC. 70 years later, the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem, and we saw this in our studies in Ezra and Nehemiah, later Nehemiah famously supervised the rebuilding of the walls in just 52 days. But the walls were again destroyed, and the temple desecrated under the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC, but just 3 years later, Judas the Maccabean led a revolt, took the city back, and rededicated the temple. But the Roman army then came in and took the city in 63 BC, and in 51 BC, Herod the Great took control of the temple despite resistance from the Jews. So, how is Jerusalem significant in the life of the Lord Jesus? I'm just going to, again, I will get to the scriptures. I'm just going to do some background here. We're not going to do everything that could be said about Jerusalem in reference to the Lord Jesus. But you remember that when the wise men came from the east looking for the one who was born king of the Jews, they went to Jerusalem thinking that's where you'd find the king. And the king was not there. Herod was not happy to hear that there was someone who was born king of the Jews. So he inquired, he asked his wise men where the king was to be born, and they were told that it was in Bethlehem Ephrata, the little town of Bethlehem, that the eternal one who would rule in Israel would be born. And it says about the Lord Jesus, this king, that he shall stand and feed his flock, and this one shall be peace. That was the hope and expectation that they had of this coming king. And so again, the wise men came there, didn't find him there. let me just say this about the temple of Herod. It was begun in 19 BC and completed in AD 64, just 6 years before it was totally destroyed in AD 70. So Jerusalem was up and down and destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt. So it was a difficult place there. But the Lord Jesus predicted that Jerusalem would be destroyed again. We hear the Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more, till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Lord Jesus knew that the city was about to be destroyed. He knew that he would be rejected in Jerusalem, and he pronounced judgment on both the temple and the city. I think that was something that I hadn't really kind of noticed so much previously. I know that the Lord Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, but it was the idea that the Lord was actually pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem. I noticed it particularly going through Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 13, that you have, well, actually from chapter 11, as the Lord Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, and people are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and then Jesus, it says he goes out and he looks over Jerusalem and it's late, and so he goes home and he pronounces that curse on the fig tree, and then he comes in and he cleanses the temple, and he judges the temple because they have made it a den of thieves instead of being a house of prayer and a place for the nations. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, now your house is left to you desolate. Judgment is coming, and the Lord Jesus has predicted it. And it was fulfilled in AD 70 at the hand of General Titus. Well, the city was rebuilt again, and then in 134 AD, there was another Jewish revolt, and it was destroyed again under the Bar Kokhba revolt at that time. So Jerusalem has been this place that is the name, the place where God's name is supposed to be put, and yet is a place that is destroyed and built and destroyed and built, and people continue to fight over it to this very day. So there's a whole lot more that could be said about the city, and I'm certainly no expert on Jerusalem. But there's three places within Jerusalem that I want to just talk with you about today, and again, see the significance of those places as we look at them. And so the first place that I want to draw your attention to in Jerusalem is Gethsemane. Let's turn to John chapter let me go to Mark. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words, and when he returned he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The Lord Jesus has known that this was the hour for which he has come. Often throughout the life of the Lord Jesus, we hear those words again and again where he says, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." but now he knows that his hour has come. We saw a few years back when we were going through the book of Luke that the whole Gospel of Luke is split into two sections. David Gooding says the first half is his coming and the second half is his going. And from that chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, it says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem because he knew that Jerusalem was the place where he would suffer and die and make atonement for our sins. The Lord Jesus knew everything that was ahead of him. He knew what he was facing. And even as you go through the Gospels, you see that the Lord Jesus is not the victim of circumstances. It is not that things have overtaken him. It is not that he is just that his plans have fallen apart. This is the plan. This was the plan that God had made from eternity. And so the Lord Jesus has now come to this place in Jerusalem, Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means an olive press. And it does very well represent what the Lord Jesus endured as he went there. Sometimes we talk about the passion of the Christ, the passion of the Lord Jesus. And in many times, when we're thinking of that, we're thinking of his sufferings on the cross. But actually, his sufferings begin here in Gethsemane, don't they? And we see that the Lord Jesus is under intense pressure as he anticipates and prepares for what lies before him. And the Lord Jesus knows that this is the hour for which he has come, the hour for which he has been born. So I want you to link in your mind with this place, Gethsemane, the word submission. Because here we see the Lord Jesus submitting to his Father. We read about that recently in Philippians chapter 2, that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His obedience to the Father, his willingness to obey him. All throughout the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, he was characterized by his willing submission to the Father. He could say, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." He said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." He said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He said, "I always do the things that please him." That had been his life. That had been his I was debating this with a friend last night, or discussing it with a friend last night, whether his submission was only related to his earthly life or whether his submission was an eternal submission, whether he had always submitted to the Father. But certainly, the record that we have of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, right from we looked at this a little bit in terms of Nazareth, because in Nazareth, when the Lord Jesus went there, it tells us after he had been to Jerusalem as a boy of 12, and he came back and it said that he was submissive to his parents. He submitted to Mary and Joseph, and it was characteristic of his life all the way through. He was a tremendous leader, and yet he was a man who knew about submission. And I think that well, we read about it prophetically, don't we? And it's recorded for us in Hebrews, where it tells us, "I delight to do thy will." And the Lord Jesus had always delighted to do the Father's will. And for the first time ever, it seems that he is struggling with this issue. That he is there and he is facing the cross and he knows what the cross is going to involve. He knows not only the physical pain that he is going to endure, he knows not only the shame that he is going to endure and the way he's going to be mocked and cruelly treated, but he knows that he is going to be bearing our sin. And this Holy One, this Sinless One, is going to take our guilt and our shame upon himself and go to that cross and pay the penalty for it there. And he knows it. And so he speaks about this cup. And he says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." For the first time ever, the Lord Jesus was experiencing a conflict between his will and the Father's will. He was saying, if there's some way that this cup can pass from me. He had looked into the cup. He knew what was in that cup, a metaphorical cup. He looked into that cup. And he knew the suffering. He knew the shame. He knew the sin that was there. And he knew that his responsibility was to drink that cup, was to experience that suffering on our behalf. And as he looked in it, he prays, "Not my will, but your will be done." I think one of the most powerful things about this scene in Gethsemane is that it tells us that there is no other way by which people can be made right with God. If there was some other way for my sin to be dealt with, some way for me to be able to get into God's presence, surely the Father would have said, "Here, here's another way. Here's a way out. Here's a way that you don't need to drink this cup. Let's just bypass this." If there was some way, the Father loved his Son and would have made a way possible. But the heavens were silent because there was no other way. If there was going to be salvation for mankind, if we were to receive forgiveness for our sins, Jesus needed to drink that cup of God's wrath. And he submitted to the Father. And he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Listen to the way it's described in Hebrews chapter 5. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which had suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." He learned obedience. He had never needed to learn obedience before. That had been the most natural thing in the world for him. I was listening to a message there recently, and this man was talking about his brother coming over to visit, and he said that the speaker, Ken, he said that his kids were little at the time, toddlers, and his brother came over, and his brother got down on the floor and was playing with the kids, and he said his brother's a bit of a prankster, and so he was kind of teasing the kids and grabbing the kids' toys and saying, "Mine." And Ken says, "You don't have to teach the children to be selfish like that. They know how to do that instinctively. Learning to share, that's something you have to teach them. But for kids to say, 'Mine,' that's just the most natural thing in the world." And there are things that are natural to us as fallen, sinful humans. But there are things that were natural to the Lord as the Son of God manifest in the flesh. The natural thing for him was to obey his Father, and he had always found it easy to do that. And now he's facing this, and he wants to know, is there some other way? And it tells us that as he prayed and was in such intensity of emotion going through this, it said that his sweat became, as it were, drops of blood. And that intensity of his emotions and his feelings and his suffering, it began there in the garden. So that's the first place in Jerusalem that we're going to look at, is Gethsemane, a place that I'm associating with submission. The second place is Gabbatha. So if you turn over to John chapter 19, John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 13. This is the trial of the Lord Jesus before Pilate. And it says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha, or Gabbatha. And now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" At Gabbatha, it's a word we don't really actually know a whole lot about. We can read the word, and apparently even that, there is debate over what the word actually means. It has the idea of a pavement, which doesn't mean a whole lot to us, really. I think they say it's actually like a mosaic pavement that was there. I think the thing that we need to understand about it is that there is an official stance that is being made. You know, one of the things that I realize in our world today is that we see every day that there are people who are judging God, people who are judging Jesus, who say God is an evil being, he's cruel and vindictive and all these names that some atheists like to call God. And so there is this judgment that people are placing upon God and say, this is what I think of God. And in Jesus' own day, we see it all through the crucifixion accounts. There are all of these people mocking and making these claims about Jesus and saying that he's not a nice person and that he's a phony and whatever they're saying. But this has now come to an official place. It is now not just someone's opinion. This is now the pavement. This is the judgment seat, the bema, upon which Pilate comes and he takes his seat. And he is going to make official pronouncement upon the person of the Lord Jesus. This is actually the sixth trial that Jesus is facing. The first one was before Annas, the high priest, and Annas wasn't actually the high priest anymore, and actually that was nonsense too, because when God had set up the Levitical priesthood, when someone was made high priest, they were high priest for life. Annas and Caiaphas, the current high priest, both of them were political appointees, that they were not ones who had received their heritage from the Lord to be a priest. They were ones that Rome had authorized to be the priest in that place because they were under the Roman Empire. So Annas had been the high priest and he judges the Lord Jesus. Then he's brought before Caiaphas and Caiaphas tries the Lord Jesus. And then he's brought before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish supreme court, if you like. He's brought before him. And then as we come to the end of chapter 18, he's tried before Pilate. And then in Luke's gospel, it tells us that Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee, and Galilee is under the authority of Herod. And so he sends him to Herod, and Jesus won't even speak to Herod. He does interact with Pilate. He won't even speak to Herod. And Herod sends him back and says, yeah, I can't find anything to judge him by. And now he's before Pilate once again. And so it's the sixth trial. And all of these trials are actually illegal trials. They're being held at night. And everything is wrong in the way that they're doing it. The Jewish people are condemning him on the basis of blasphemy. But they know that blasphemy is not going to hold up before Pilate. So when they go to the Romans, then they say, no, he's actually an insurrectionist. He has made himself king. And so he is standing in opposition to Caesar. And so they've changed the accusation that is being made against them. So all of those kinds of things are illegal. And apparently the vote in the Sanhedrin was supposed to be a private vote. And they were supposed to start with the youngest and go up to the oldest in the Sanhedrin vote. But they all just said, yes, he's worthy of death. Let's put him to death. And there was no proper procedure in any of these trials that were being done. But the word that I want you to associate with this word, Gabbatha, is the word sinlessness. The Lord Jesus was innocent of all of the charges that were being made against him. Notice that in this section, Pilate in chapter 18 and verse 38 says, I find no fault in him. In chapter 19 and verse 4, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. In chapter 19 and verse 6, Pilate says, I find no fault in him. In Matthew 27 and verse 19, Pilate's wife says, have nothing to do with that just man. And so three times over, Pilate himself, the governor of Judea, the one who is sitting on this official bema, on this place of judgment, he declares publicly three times, I find no fault in him. But then he says, you take him and crucify him. And he hands him over to the Jews. And the Jews, he does hand him over to the Jews, but the Jews again, well, the Jews said that we can't put a man to death. I'm pretty sure they put Stephen to death not too many years later. I think several times they tried to put Jesus to death. They tried to stone him. They tried to throw him over a cliff. But now they're trying to sound like they are upholding the law. They don't want to go into Pilate's court because then they're going to be defiled. So they make Pilate come out to them. And so they're trying to make this pretense that we're doing everything legally and above board. But they've rigged the whole thing. It is a travesty of justice by human standards. And yet this was part of what God was going to do. And the sinlessness of Christ is absolutely essential to our gospel message. If Jesus had committed even one sin, than the Lord Jesus deserved to die, because the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And if Jesus had committed even one sin, he would have been worthy of death. We are all worthy of death because all have sinned, and we are all under God's judgment. But here was one who was willing to go to that cross and to bear our judgment, to take our place. He was the only one who was qualified to do that. I could not save another man's soul. You could maybe rescue someone from a place of danger. You can maybe rescue someone from drowning. You could maybe pull someone out of a burning building. You can save their physical life. But to save somebody's soul, you can't do that for anybody else. And nobody else can do that for you except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be the Savior. He was willing to go there. And it was his sinlessness that uniquely qualified him for that. Not only did Pilate make these legal declarations, we know from the epistles that at least three of the apostles tell us that Jesus was sinless as well. Again, these were men who knew the Lord Jesus intimately, who walked with him. I've often said, again, it's easy to put on a good show when you are with people for maybe an hour on a Sunday, and you can dress up nicely and wash your face and comb your hair, and everybody thinks you're a nice guy. But what are you like at home? What are you like with people who see you day in, day out? That's really the test of our character. And these disciples, they spent those 3 years with Jesus, traveling with him, going everywhere with him, seeing him in all kinds of different situations, and they were able to testify that in him is no sin. And so he was rightly or uniquely qualified to be our Savior. But I want you to notice also not only his sinlessness, but I want you to notice that Pilate recognized who Jesus was, but he was wrongfully rejected. So the rightful recognition and the wrongful rejection of the Lord Jesus. Look what it says in John chapter 18 and verse 39. He says, "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" So Pilate calls Jesus the King of the Jews. Now, in fairness, Pilate is probably just taking a jab at the Jewish people. He didn't like the Jewish people. He was their governor, but he didn't like them. He was a Roman. He felt himself to be greatly superior to these people, that he had to leave Rome and come to this destitute place out in the middle of nowhere and to be responsible for them. And so he's saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" But notice the response of the Jewish people. They said, "Not this man," in verse 40. "Not this man, but Barabbas." King of the Jews? "Not this man. This is not the one we want." Then notice in verse 5, "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" So they're saying, "Behold the man." Pilate is saying, "Behold the man. Look at this one. Look at this one." And they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then in verse 14 again, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the king, to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" And so again, you have this presentation of the Lord Jesus as being the King of the Jews. And they're saying, "We have no king but Caesar." One commentator says this. He says, "The Jewish opponents have trapped Pilate, and now he springs on them a trap of his own. When they once more reject Jesus as their king and call for his crucifixion, Pilate replies, 'Shall I crucify your king?' What they should have said in return was, 'We have no king but God.' But in order to force Pilate's hand with their threat regarding his loyalty to Caesar, the chief priests instead say, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Again, within an Irish context, if you can imagine this 100 years ago, somebody saying, "We have no king but the King of England." You wouldn't say that. You wouldn't say that. Their hatred for the Lord Jesus was so great that they were willing to say, "We would rather have Caesar rule over us than to have Jesus live." Remarkable, this hatred, this animosity. It is satanically inspired. It is from the pit. It is the seed of the serpent coming up against the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus. And the seed of the serpent wants to destroy, and he is motivating these people to reject the Lord Jesus. So, Gethsemane speaks of his submission. Golgotha speaks of his sinlessness and of his rejection. And finally, we've read from verse 17, we'll look at Golgotha. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" I don't really understand why it is that Calvary is the name by which we more frequently refer to the place of the Lord's crucifixion. Most of the Gospels use the word Golgotha, but Golgotha is maybe a little bit less familiar to us. But it works well for my outline because I get three G's this way. But it is this place. It is the same place. Golgotha is a Hebrew word. Calvary is actually a Latin word, a Roman word that was being used. And so he is known. We often speak about Calvary and the hill called Mount Calvary. But this is Golgotha, and it's called the place of the skull. Nobody's really sure why it's called the place of the skull. Some people suggest that it's because the formation of the hill that it was on kind of looked like a skull. Some people say because it was a place of death. But the Jewish people, with their emphasis on ritual purity, would not have left skulls lying around on the ground, even in a graveyard. So why it was called the place of a skull, we're not sure. But we know it's entirely appropriate to be the place where the Lord Jesus goes and becomes our substitute. And that's the word that I want you to associate with Golgotha. The Lord Jesus is our substitute. He is that sinless substitute. He is the sacrifice that is being made in our place in order to make atonement for our sins. But also notice, and I've said that these three places, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha, I'm associating with Jerusalem. Only one of those is actually in Jerusalem proper. Only Gabbatha is actually within the city limits. The first one, Gethsemane, is outside the city, in this on the Mount of Olives, and Golgotha, again, they take him out of the city to this place, but it's in the surrounds. We'd say if somebody doesn't even live in the city center of Waterford, we can still say they live in Waterford if they happen to be in the environs around it, and so they fit into that. But there is something that is spiritually significant about the Lord Jesus being taken outside of the city. Because what we read about in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system that God had set up to deal with the problem of sin, that the sin offering was to be taken outside the city, outside the camp, they would have said, because they were traveling through the wilderness, take it outside of the camp. And the Lord Jesus was taken outside of the camp, outside of the city, because he was being led away to be the sin offering. We won't take time to look at it, but Harry Ironside suggests that each of these four Gospels represents the sacrifice of Jesus in connection with one of the four bloody sacrifices that are referred to in the book of Leviticus. But the Lord Jesus has been taken outside of the camp. At the beginning of John's Gospel, you remember that John the Baptist made that incredible statement to his disciples. He had been telling people that his role was the forerunner. His role was to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah, to make straight the way of the Lord. And when he sees Jesus coming towards him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." now we are seeing that fulfilled. It is Passover time. It is the time when the lambs would have been slain, when they would have eaten that lamb. You know, I guess in my mind, I so often associate Passover with the meal that I forget that the Old Testament refers to the Passover as a sacrifice. The lamb was being sacrificed as a substitute. The firstborn in every house in Egypt was supposed to die that night. They had come under the judgment of God, and God had made a way of salvation. He had provided a way by which they could be spared from the angel of death, that they were to take the lamb. They were to watch that lamb for 4 days. They were to slay that lamb and catch the blood of the lamb, and then take that blood from the bowl they'd captured and put it on the sides of the door and over the top of the door. And then they were to go into the house, into that place of safety, protected by the blood of the lamb. And when that angel of death came over to bring destruction upon the firstborn in every house, those houses that were covered by the blood of the lamb were kept safe. And now the Lamb of God has come at Passover time to Golgotha, to Mount Calvary, in order to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, sufficient for our household, sufficient for us to be able to meet our needs, sufficient for any who will come and receive of the Lord Jesus. Paul tells us that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. He's taken our place. He's died in our place. I said at the beginning that I want in your mind to think of Jerusalem and associate Jerusalem with the word exaltation. But what we've read about the Lord Jesus hardly seems to fit with that, doesn't it? When we think about Gethsemane and we think about the agony that he was experiencing there, it's very hard to watch someone cry, isn't it? When you see someone that you care about, particularly when you see them crying. I could never watch my mother cry without crying along with her. But in Western society, men are told that they're not supposed to cry. Boys don't cry. And here is this man, and he is weeping. He is weeping with loud cries to him who is able to save him from death. He is pleading with God to save him. And it could almost look pathetic to look at this man down on his face over and over again, 3 times, crying out to God, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." It hardly seems to be an exalted view of the Lord Jesus there. And then we see him at Gabbatha, and he is being mocked. He has been stripped, he has been beaten, he's had the crown of thorns put upon his head and that robe put upon him, and they bowed the knee and they mocked and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And again, it hardly seems to look like a scene of exaltation. And then we see him finally going to the cross, stripped naked, bloodied, beaten, bleeding. But Jesus says, "This is the hour for my glorification." And he knew that this was the hour for which he had been born. This was the hour for which he had come into this world. And so it is, well, Peter would eventually learn it, that the way to glory was through the path of suffering. And the Lord Jesus was willing to suffer to be able to bring many sons to glory. And today, this day, this very day, all over the world, there are little companies of believers gathering under trees, in little houses, some having to do it in secret for fear of persecution. There are some who are gathering in great big churches, thousands upon thousands. There are some who are gathering in cathedrals. All of these people gathering to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus. They mocked him then, and there are still plenty of people who are mocking the Lord Jesus today. But this was his exaltation. And we celebrate the Lord Jesus. We sing the praises of the Lord Jesus because of what he has done for us. Because he has been our substitute. Because he has dealt with our problem of sin. And the question is, will we allow him to be our substitute? His work of substitution was not automatic. The fact that the Lord Jesus died for the sins of the world does not mean that the sins of all the world have been forgiven. But it is sufficient for the sins of the world. And the Lord Jesus is willing that any who come to him and repent of their sin can receive that gift of forgiveness and to come into the good of what he has done. And he will bring many sons to glory. And he's been doing it for a long time. And there is in heaven a crowd of people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we can all be part of that number if we will put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus and for every thought that we have had of him. Father, we thank you for these places in the life of the Lord Jesus. They are historic places, places that can be found on a map, places that archaeology can confirm truths about them. These are real things that happened in real time 2,000 years ago. That the Lord of glory, the eternal Word who created all things, that at Bethlehem he became flesh, and we speak of his incarnation. And then he grew up in Nazareth as a boy, a perfect one, living with imperfect people, submitting to his parents and submitting to his Father in heaven. And then we see as he begins that ministry for you during those 3 years, as he moves to Capernaum and makes that the headquarters for his ministry, and we see his service and how his genuine concern for so many people meant that he went out and healed people and set them free from demonic forces. And Father, we thank you for that willingness of the Lord Jesus to humble himself in service as well. And Father, we thank you too for Bethany, that place where the Lord Jesus knew that he would always find fellowship, where he would always be accepted, that he would always be loved. And Father, we pray that that again might be true of each one of us, that our homes, our hearts might be places where the Lord Jesus is welcome. But Father, we know that the Gospels all focus their attention upon this last week of the life of the Lord Jesus as he comes to the cross, as he comes to this place for which he has been born. And Father, we're thankful that he was willing to go to Gethsemane and to humble himself there and to submit to your will and to be willing to lay down his life and to drink that cup of wrath that you had prepared for him with my sins, our sins, in that cup. Father, we're thankful too that he was willing to go to Gabbatha, Pilate thinking that he had power over him, and the Lord Jesus saying that you would have no power over me unless it was granted to you from above. And how he submitted himself there. But Father, how Pilate again and again testified to the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we're thankful then that he was willing to go all the way to the point of death, death on a cross, there at Golgotha, there at Calvary. And Father, we're thankful that there he laid himself down as a sacrifice for our sins, as our substitute, to take our place, to die the death that we deserve to die. And Father, we're thankful that through that, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, Father, we thank you again for your Son, for what he has done for us, the provision that he has made. And again, Father, just pray that each one of us might avail of that wonderful provision made by the Lord Jesus for our sins. We ask it in his name. Amen.